good. So I'd like to begin this morning with a little exercise for all of us here. So I need everyone, if you're able, please stand. Stand. You didn't know this was part of church this morning, but all right, here we go. If you have never heard a sermon on the book of Judges, please sit down. One sermon. If you have never heard a sermon on Judges except for the Gideon story, please sit down. Something about Gideon and the 300 men and all that stuff. Okay. If you have never heard a sermon on Judges except in the Samson story, please sit down. If you have, how many of you have ever heard an entire sermon series on Judges? If you have not, please sit down. See, I'm whittling down just like Gideon's men. Okay, the rest of you can sit down. That's what I thought. We had about less than a handful of you standing up. The professor, Dale Ralph Davis, opens his commentary on the book of Judges by saying this. He says, "The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet that is difficult to do with Judges. It's so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off while they read it." And I think he is absolutely correct. It makes a very insightful point here. And it was just just tested, all right? If you all had been standing at the end, my experiment would have been a fail. But this book, and not to mention many other Old Testament books, make us uncomfortable. If you know this book at all, and I know many of you have mentioned you don't, but if you do, some of you are probably already wondering what I'm going to do when we get to chapter 19, which is maybe the worst story in the Bible. One of them, anyway, it ranks up there. Or maybe if you were honest, you're not looking forward to this book at all due to the stories you know that are in it. But while I will address some of the challenges of this book this morning, we must remember that this book is God-breathed scripture. God wants us to have it, to read it, to learn from it. More than that, he wants us to see Christ in this gritty book. So over roughly the next 4 months, we're going to walk through it verse by verse, passage by passage. And before we begin doing that, I wanted to take today to introduce us to the book, familiarize us with its themes and some other issues within it before we take it section by section, because I want you to get the most out of it once we begin with 1:1 to 2:5 next week. So here's where we're going today. We'll first look at the context of Judges, the challenge of Judges, secondly. Thirdly, the theme of Judges, and lastly, the relevance of Judges. So context, challenge, theme, relevance. We begin with the context of Judges first. All right, so first we need to understand where we're at this point in biblical history. This is the period of the Judges occurs between the death of Joshua, roughly. I'll get into some chronology issues as we go along. But roughly, between the death of Joshua and the rise of the monarchy in Israel, okay, the kingship. In the book of Joshua, which comes right before Judges, we see there recounted how the Israelites successfully took the land of Canaan, all right, and settled in that land promised to them long ago to Abraham. In fact, the book of Joshua says this in chapter 21, verses 43 to 45. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So God has given his people rest in the land, and all he promised to them had come true because God is faithful to his people. However, the problem is, not just in Judges, but the whole book, is that God's people are not faithful in return. Some of you may know the famous verse that comes from the final chapter of Joshua. You may have it in your house somewhere on display. And Joshua's challenge to the people about whom they will serve. This is what it says in Joshua 24, 14 to 18. This is right before the book of Judges begins. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And then you turn to the first page of Judges 1. And you find very quickly that the people do not live out what they have just confidently declared. Instead, the book of Judges is filled with repeated lapses into idolatry by the people of God. Not one of God's words failed to them, but the people fail over and over again. This brings us to why the book is called Judges. God's people fall into idolatry over and over again. I'll show you in a minute how the cycle works. But they fall into idolatry over and over again and commit religious apostasy. And you see this right in chapter 1 and into the beginning of chapter 2 as they fail to drive out the inhabitants of Canaan. Okay, so religious apostasy. And as a result of their disobedience, they constantly find themselves being oppressed and afflicted by their surrounding enemies as they were warned they would be if they disobey. But throughout the book, we see time and time again that God in his grace raises up judges who he empowers by his spirit to achieve victory in battle, to deliver his people and secure rest for the land. So the term judges, just to be clear, is not equivalent to what we usually think of as a judge today. All right. Judges in the context of this book function more or less as military deliverers than as opposed to judicial figures. Don't think of people in robes sitting behind a desk rendering legal decisions. Only Deborah comes closest to that in this book, and we'll talk about her later. Instead, we see the judges are primarily fulfilling the role of a deliverer through military means. Okay? God raises up these men to save or deliver his people from external enemies. In this, we see the faithfulness and grace of God because his people need to be delivered out of situations that they are in because of their own idolatry and forsaking of him. So that's how these judges function at the point we are at in Israel's history, okay? The monarchy, the kingship has not yet happened, but we're going to see as you get to the end of Judges, we're being prepared for that kingship to start, all right? The office of judge will come to an end with the emergence of the prophet Samuel, who is the last judge. And the beginning of kingship in 1 Samuel. Now, before getting into the overall theme of Judges, let me quickly point out what makes this book challenging to us as modern readers. First, and most blatant, is the violence of this book. It makes us uncomfortable. If this were a movie, none of you would recommend seeing it. It would be rated R or even worse, frankly. There is blood spilled on almost every page and chapter of this book, from the assassination of Eglon in chapter 3, who gets a knife in the stomach, and it's weird. It's like this gruesome thing, but there's also some humor in it. It's a very, very odd story. We'll see that when we get there. To Sisera, who gets a tent peg through his skull in 421, to the execution of Oreb and Zeb, 725, and of Zeba and Zalmunna, 821. Oh, but it continues. You then have Abimelech murder 69 of his siblings, 9-5, and then the assassination of Abimelech himself. The sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter after a foolish oath he makes. Samson's suicide and the murder of the Levite's concubine, like I said, which might be one of the most disturbing stories in all of Scripture. From what I just mentioned, and I did the math, that is 79 individuals killed. And that's not even mentioning the number of the more large-scale killings we also see in this book. There are many times where you will be led to ask, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? And we will address these things as they occur in the book of Judges. A second challenge of this book is, what are we to think of the judges themselves? Are they good? Are they bad? Is it mixed? Many take a very negative view of the judges, and it is true that as we go along, each judge gets worse. Samson may be strong, but he's got a deep problem with women, and it leads him down to a bad place. And each judge gets more and more sinful, even as they are leading God's people out of bondage. It was too small to show up on the screen today. I tested it beforehand and said, nope, that's got to get deleted. But in the weekly email, I sent sort of a graphic of the downward spiral that you see in the book with each judge. All right. Not only that, but the sins of the people get progressively worse in the book. All right. Until the very end, Israel is portrayed in such a way that you would, that it echoes Sodom itself in what is going on in the land. Now, if you can put up the image of the cycle, if that should be next, I think. Yes, hopefully that's a little bigger. If you still can't see it, sorry, I'll show you later. Judges is not only a downward spiral, but it is cyclical. The people fall into idolatry. They are then oppressed, a kind of slavery. Then they cry out for help, and God sends a judge to deliver them, to save them. And then the cycle repeats again, except again, note that with each repeat, they go into an even deeper decline. The revivals, if you will, become weaker. All right. So it is not difficult to see that the judges themselves are not paradigms of virtue. However, we have to be careful here, because I myself was pretty negative, and still somewhat am, to these judges. But then it was pointed out to me that many of them are included in Hebrews 11, in the great cloud of witnesses. Listen to Hebrews 11, 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. He goes on to write that these people, all of these people he's been talking about, were commended for their faith and were those of whom the world was not worthy. So this presents us with the need to be a bit balanced here. On the one hand, the character flaws of these judges cannot be ignored, right? And in Hebrews 11, he's doing something very specific in the point he's trying to make there. But so we can't ignore their flaws that we're going to see in this book. On the other hand, we must take what the writer of Hebrews says seriously when he says these judges walked in faith. We see these deliverers step out in circumstances that are surely overwhelming odds against them, and they step out to deliver God's people. Empowered by God's Spirit, they charge into battle. They trust that God will accomplish what he set out for them to do. So these judges, they have many sins, they have many defects of character, and they are themselves sinners in deep need of God's grace. But God used them, and they trusted him at times when he called them. And they're commended for their faith in the New Testament. So I can't argue. So we won't spend our whole time simply pointing out the faults of these judges and sort of leaving it there. We will also look for their displays of faith that they show, lest we miss something that Hebrews says is important. So we'll neither whitewash them nor turn them into models of behavior for us to follow. All right, but I'm not going to spend all our time condemning them either. But we will learn from their lives. There are things to learn from these judges as well. Next, let us see the overall theme of Judges. I want to give you this theme, a short sort of succinct summary of what the book is about to its original audience, okay? And then under our next section, under relevance, I'll kind of put it in terms of how it relates to us today. All right, so what is the book of Judges trying to tell its original audience? Well, I'd put it this way. The theme of Judges is, though Israel declines spiritually into apostasy and unfaithfulness, God continues to be faithful by raising up deliverers and saving his people. There's a lot more that could be said, but, you know, trying to keep things short. Now, I want to give you three words that flow out of this theme, and you're going to see them over and over in the book of Judges. So this is going to familiarize you with the book. The three words are assimilation. You could also say apostasy or unfaithfulness, but assimilation, leadership, and faithfulness. We're going to see these themes all throughout the book. The first two of which, so assimilation and leadership, are demonstrated by phrases you're going to see over and over again. So first, you see this something akin to this statement six times in the book. By the way, this is a free tip. When you're reading the Bible, if you see something repeated over and over again, the author's trying to tell you that's important. Okay, repetition. It's a tool you can have when you're reading anything, not just narrative, but also in a letter or something. If there's a lot of repetition of something, the author wants you to get it, all right? And in the book of Judges, you see something akin to this statement six times. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals or the Baals, however you pronounce it. Judges 2:11, that's the first time, 3:7, 3:12, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, and 13:1. Okay, so you see it over and over again in this book. We are told repeatedly how the Israelites turn away from Yahweh to the idols found in Canaan. They assimilate and they resemble the idolatrous people around them. This is a major theme in the book. The people are not distinct, but instead conform and absorb the values, behaviors, and beliefs of the unbelieving world around them. Second, when you get to the final five chapters of the book, another phrase you will see repeated is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, and 21:25. This brings in the theme of leadership or kingship. The people of God lacked godly leadership during this time in their history. A king who would lead them to do what is right and good. That's why right after saying in those days there was no king in Israel, what's it say twice? Goes on, each person was doing what was right in their own eyes. The judges deliver the people, but the people are in need of something more. In this way, the book of Judges is setting you up for Samuel, the book of Samuel, right? And where, again, two models of kingship will come. One is a kingship according to the people's desire, seen in Saul. The second is a kingship according to God's desire, that is David. So let me bring the first two words together to help you put it all, you know, to see what Judges is telling us. If Israel had a king, the right kind of king, he would put a stop to the assimilation going on in Israel, and he would lead the people into doing what is right in God's eyes, not their own. Lastly, the third word, faithfulness. And by this, of course, I'm referring to the faithfulness of God. This is a major theme in the book of Judges. God has kept all of his promises to his people, and even in the face of their rebellion, he continues to respond to their cries every single time. As one writer says, that Israel survives the Judges period at all is a miracle of divine mercy. Israel survives only because Yahweh does not give up on her and simply walk away. And why doesn't he do this? Because of his gracious, electing love that he has placed upon Israel. See, this is a tension in this book. We know that Israel cannot, does not, walk in obedience to God as they are called to do. Read the book of Deuteronomy and you see blessings and curses, and most of the time Israel's getting the curses because of how they act. They do not walk in obedience to God as they are called to, and therefore they're punished for that disobedience, both here in the book of Judges, and ultimately we know they're exiled from the land altogether. At the same time, here's the other side of the tension, God has made promises to Israel. He has called them out of Egypt to be his people. And even before that, made promises to Abraham, their forefather. They are his treasured possession, not because they deserve to be, but because Yahweh chose them to be so. So God will punish Israel for her unfaithfulness, but he will never renege on his relationship with her. Do you feel that? That's tension. Because how can it be that a holy and righteous God can put up with such a disobedient and rebellious people without destroying them? That tension, I would argue, is not fully resolved in this book. It is not fully resolved in the Old Testament. It is fully resolved by the cross of Christ. It's the only way these things make sense. How God, to put it in Paul's language, can be both just and justifier. We'll talk about more about Christ in just a moment. In Judges, we see that God is faithful to those whom he calls and keeps his promises, and his grace is greater than our sin. Church, God is the hero of this story. As we go through this book, there is no way you can read the book of Judges and think any of the human beings are true heroes. Even Samson, like I said, though great and strong in many ways, he's a mess. No, God's plan of salvation, which will climax in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, will come to pass, even against all odds. And the odds, while reading this book, do not look very good. What we see in Judges is where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, we come to our last point in your outline this morning, and this is where we're going to bring everything together. All right, so I'm hoping this oriented you to the book a little bit. Now I want to talk about the relevance of Judges for us. Why are we going, what is this book, you know, in the Old Testament? We probably think this about the Old Testament a lot of times. We might be tempted to wonder, what does this very old story have to say to us in 2024? First, let me make a quick broader point here about why we need to know Israel's history. Which is murky and at many times disturbing. Often we can be quick to jump from like Genesis 3:15, the fall and the promise of a seed. We can jump then to the gospel, you know, from the garden to the gospels and sort of everything in between. Yeah, it's kind of important, but we don't touch it that much, right? But we need to know Israel's history, not only for the sake of biblical literacy, which is fallen on hard times in our day, But because the bad news that we find within that redemptive history helps prepare us for the goodness of the good news when Jesus finally comes on the scene. In fact, this is how the gospel message itself works, isn't it? The good news of Jesus is standing in stark contrast to the bad news of our sinfulness and our being under God's righteous judgment, right? You must understand that first before the good news really looks as good as it is. So we need to read and know Israel's history because it is a story full of sin and rebellion. And because I would argue the Old Testament doesn't simply give us a picture of other people's sin, but its narratives are mirrors to show us our own sin in the depth of the human problem. You know, we're going to talk about this in a moment. You and I can identify with the people of Israel in this book more than we would like to admit. Reading Old Testament narratives like Judges also shows us the magnitude of God's grace in the lengths to which he goes in pursuit of his people. Again, reading the story of Israel prepares us for the relief that the good news is. So don't neglect your Old Testament, okay? That's my broader point. If you need help understanding it, you're like, none of this makes sense when I open it. Get yourself a good study Bible that will help you grasp the context and the history and the geography and all that good stuff. Second, I can show you the relevance of Judges by saying one phrase from this book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does this phrase not characterize the time and place we find ourselves living in? It sounds very modern. Today's culture celebrates and encourages doing anything what you think is right as long as it is not hurting anyone else. Many bristle at being told what is right and what is wrong. It is normal for matters of, you know, what is often called morality, but to use biblical terms, sin and righteousness, to be treated as simply personal preferences. But Judges shows us that it is God himself who declares what is sinful and what is righteous, not human beings. doing what is right in your own eyes only leads to ruin. Now, church, there are differences here, of course, between us as the people of God today, which is not limited to any nation or boundary, anything like that, right? The people of God are worldwide. There's a difference there between us as God's people today and the nation of Israel. But the reality is that like the Israelites in the land, we too, brothers and sisters, live and work among a variety of gods, idols, in our day, whether it be other false religions or the gods of wealth. You ever notice how quiet it is whenever I start talking about money? Comfort, pleasure, ideology, and achievement. You and I daily are faced with the temptation and choice to look to God and God alone as our Lord, or to follow the spirit and preferences of our age. To go back to the theme just mentioned, you and I are faced with the pull to assimilate to the gods of our culture around us and forsake the God who graciously rescued us from our slavery to sin through the cross and resurrection of his Son. Even though we live on the victorious side of what he has done, we still live in a fallen world where idols abound, and syncretism, which is just simply merging our beliefs and practices with the world, constantly presses in on us. One writer says that a central theme of this book is what he calls the Canaanization of Israel, right? Assimilation, essentially. They become more like the people they're supposed to drive out than they are having influence on them. Church, we too are at risk of being Canaanized by the world around us, whether it be the preoccupation with material wealth and prosperity, which is most clearly seen in the American version of the prosperity gospel, or bowing down to our culture's God of hedonism, where fulfilling one's desires, especially one's sexual desires, in order to gain pleasure is what is most important. Or absorbing worldly forms of worship into the church, or being divisive or competitive with one another, absorbing the idolatry of politics that has been going on in our country for the last few years. That we are tempted to make moral compromises that make us indistinct from the non-Christians around us. The danger of assimilation is still very real in our day. We are more like the people in this book, like I said, than we would like to admit. And we live in a time similar to theirs in one sense, even though the specifics may be very different. And we too, like them, need continual spiritual renewal in our own lives as God's people. Now, the big advantage we have over the Israelites in the book of Judges is that we possess God's Spirit permanently if we are in Christ. And he leads us and empowers us as we fight against sin. In this way, we're different, and we're in a different place spiritually from them. But our need for renewal and to be corrected for times when we assimilate is still very real. Let's be real about our lives, brothers and sisters. We face many of the same temptations in their modern day forms and sometimes give into them, sometimes not realizing it, but other times very blatantly so. Just be real. There are times where your sin is premeditated. You know what you're doing and how it offends God, but you do it anyway. But just like the people were called out by God's grace to obey him, in light of what he did for them, so we too are called to live distinct lives from the world since we have received Jesus Christ. Church, in these narratives, there is warning for us. You know, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, right? He's using the wilderness generation as an example to the Corinthians, but he says this. He says, these things, I'll explain that in just a moment. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So he's referencing books in Exodus and the book of Numbers there to teach the Corinthians to learn from them. But I think he gives us a framework to be able to say the book of Judges too warns us that we might not desire evil as they did. And so that we may know that in our temptations, the Lord will provide a way of escape so that we may endure. But let me also say this. Though there are many examples to learn from in this book, we also don't stop at mere examples, whether good or bad, because the book of Judges is not a book of examples, but ultimately it points us to Christ. This leads us to the relevance of the judges we see throughout the book, the individuals. All of these judges, they're very human, they're very fallen saviors, and they point to our need for a true savior, a true judge, a true king who will lead his people into doing what is right in God's eyes. This book is not one full of role models and heroes for you and I to follow. If anyone ever says to you, be like Samson, you should actually tell them, do you know what he did? I mean, you know? Both their flaws and their strengths point us to Christ. The decreasing quality of these judges, along with the decreasing effectiveness of the revival cycle, if you will, among the people, as you get further into the book, shows us that something else, someone else, is needed. Just a reminder, since we haven't done an Old Testament book in over a year, we do not read the Old Testament. As Christians, we do not read the Old Testament apart from Christ. Jesus made explicit that the scriptures are about him, and they point to him. All of God's promises, all of them, find their yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So Judges bears witness to the person and work of Christ in the salvation he has won for his people. So we dare not read this book without looking through the lens of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Judges is Christian scripture. I love how Tim Keller puts it in his study on Judges. He says, the judges themselves begin to point us to someone beyond them all. In Othniel, we learn that God can save through all. In Deborah, that he can save through many. In Gideon, that he can save through few. And in Samson, that he can save through one. God will save by sending the one. And in sending the one, the ultimate judge, Jesus Christ, God has delivered us from our biggest problem, our slavery to sin. It's exactly what the people continue to fall back into in this book. In this book, each deliverer saves the people of God from their enemies merely for a time. It is short-lived. But the promised Messiah brings eternal freedom and redemption. The book of Judges, with its flawed deliverers, is crying out for the true one. And in Jesus, we have seen him. And since he has come, we can be confident in the faithfulness of God and the grace of God to sinners. Despite all of our sin and rebellion, God sent his son into the world to save those who were his enemies. Why? Because he is determined to have a people for the glory of his name. And he will see us all the way to glory. Again, God is the hero of this book and of your life and of the Bible as a whole. In Judges, as with our own lives, we see that God's grace triumphs over even our stupidest actions. I know that's blunt, but just think about your own life. Hasn't God seen you through some really, really foolish things you've done and choices you've made? Even in times when you rejected his commands and instruction, he graciously preserved you. Now, this truth no way justifies those sins, right? So don't be like the fool in Romans 6, 1-2, who Paul rebuts, right? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, right? But it is a reminder to us that grace abounds. And that is good news. Praise God, his grace abounds, or else all of us without exception would be in deep eternal trouble. So church, this book, though taking place many centuries ago, is very relevant to our day. And if you're here this morning and do not follow Christ, let me just speak to you for a moment. My hope is that as we go through this book, if you're going to join us, which I hope you do, that you will see your need for a Savior. You see, the reality for you is that outside of faith in Jesus Christ, you are outside of the people of God and by nature worship some other God, whether it might be the God of money, power, pleasure, achievement, or just yourself. There are people who explicitly will say, I'm my own God. And many other people won't say it explicitly, but that's how they live. I'm my own God. This is what the Bible calls idolatry, worshiping false gods in place of the true God, the God who created you and to whom you owe your life and who is deserving of glory. Your problem, which is the problem of every human being apart from Christ, is that you would rather worship other things rather than the true God. And the Bible is clear. Your idolatry, your worship of other false gods actually enslaves you. We think it's freedom, but it promises you everything and instead takes and takes and takes. Now, some are blinded to this truth, but others of you may know it, right? There are many who want to change deeply, and yet they don't know how, and so they go to endlessly to the self-help section on Amazon. But when you see your enslavement to sin for what it truly is, bondage, and you see that Jesus Christ can deliver you from your eternal bondage, there is no better news in the world. So this morning, if you're here and you're not in Christ, you can turn away from your sin and cry out to Christ the King for deliverance and forgiveness in the good news. And the good news is that for any who come to him, he will not turn them away. As we walk through this Old Testament book, you will hear about the Savior and the salvation he offers week after week. And my hope is that you will consider him and cry out for him to deliver you. So with all that said, I want now to give you my rendering of what the main point of Judges is, looking at it through a Christ-centered focus. Remember, living on the other side of the coming of Christ transforms how we read the Old Testament. So here's just one way I put it. Nothing special about it. I just tried to fit the pieces together. Despite our faithfulness, God is faithful not to forsake his people, and in our distress delivers us from our sin and corruption through his appointed messianic king, Jesus Christ. And so my hope is that this overview of Judges, I know we haven't even gotten into the text yet, but I hope this prepares you and sort of whets your appetite for this book. It was written for us, church, the ones on whom the end of the ages has come. We in this room who are God's people through faith in Christ declare that in these last days, there is a king. And this king is leading us by his spirit into more and more righteousness. That is, conforming our lives to his in order that we may do what is right in his eyes, not our own. Can I just encourage you as we end today with this truth? Living on the other side of the cross and with the coming of the Spirit, the lives of God's people is not a story of spiraling down and down and down and down into more sin. You remember the image I told you about, just giving you the spiral down, right? But for us who know Jesus Christ, ours is a spiral not downward, but upward. We are transformed and are growing in righteousness, not declining into more and more unrighteousness. This journey is not, of course, without its bumps and its bruises, and even times of maybe periods of what we might call backsliding. And perfection is never reached in this life. This is why you can still identify with the people in this book. But we can live in hope that he who began a good work in us will see it to completion. We can live with hope knowing that we are now dead to sin and alive to God. We have been delivered, and our faithful God continues to deliver us as we walk by the Spirit and in repentance. So, church, I hope you're ready to begin this journey through the book of Judges and to see the faithfulness and grace of God, even in the midst of the failures of his people. Let's pray, and then we're going to take communion together. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning, Lord, to see the big themes of the book of Judges, to see its relevance for our day. Lord, a day where people are doing right, what is right in their own eyes. And Lord, may we remember that before we knew Christ, that slogan pretty much summarized our life too. We were doing what was right in our own eyes until you opened our blind eyes and you and you showed us the glory of Christ and you showed us the reality of our sin and we repented and turned to him. And Lord, even now, as we live the Christian life, there are times where we are still disobedient, where we love sin more than you. Lord, where we go our own way, even knowing what your word says to us. Lord, we're thankful for your grace that continues day by day to see us through. We're thankful for your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do the work that you began in us. Bring it to completion for your glory and for our eternal good. Prepare our hearts now as we go into a time of the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.